Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Let me encourage you to be reminded of the thing we're going to have this coming Saturday. I know that Greg mentioned the Sweethearts Banquet. This year is open to everybody, and so our youth, if you can serve, please sign up back there. We only have a couple names, and anybody else that would like to come join us for an evening to be together, we'd love to have you. If you'd like to help in any way, please see me or Chris Scott, and we'll try to get this thing together a little bit and have a good time Saturday. If you turn over in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, Paul makes a pretty interesting statement that I think has a lot of different ways that we can learn from it. But Paul here is writing from prison. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, he mentions how there were some people that were preaching not out of true motives, but they wanted to make it harder on Paul. They thought that maybe Paul would be arrested and he already was arrested and in prison, but they thought that Paul would be treated more harshly if they preached Christ all the stronger. And so he mentions how some preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, and the other out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So Paul's actually saying that there are some brethren in the first century that were preaching, and they didn't have a right motive about it. Now, Paul is a pretty big man to still, in the next verse, say, I'm going to rejoice in the fact that they're preaching Christ. But it points out that their motive wasn't right, and Paul could have become angry at that and tried to become vengeful. He was just thankful that Christ was being preached. But there were some preachers that were preaching out of a good, sincere heart. There were some preachers that were preaching in order to make it harder on Paul. And I suppose that anything that we do that would be related to our Christian life, this could be true. That is, somebody could do it out of the wrong motive. Somebody could preach out of the wrong motive. Somebody could do any act of worship out of the wrong motive. But Paul says here that he's set for the defense of the gospel, and that's kind of what I want to use as a springboard for this. We need to be able to defend the gospel. The word defense here is the word apologia, from which we get apologetics. But defense of the gospel can be more than just what we usually think of as far as apologetics. It's any doctrine that the Bible teaches, we need to be able to defend. But sometimes I think people get being set for the defense of the gospel mixed up with being defensive. Have you ever met people that it seems like they're always on the attack against other people, and they almost associate themselves as being the same as truth? And we know God's word is truth, and we're to follow God's word, but there's some people that can get to the point where they think that anybody that disagrees with them and their particular opinions on things are people that are against the truth. And so, yes, I need to be set for the defense of the gospel. Jude 3, I need to contend earnestly for the faith, but that doesn't mean that I need to be a contentious person. And that doesn't mean that I need to be always on the defensive. And so here in Philippians 1, there were some people that were preaching, but they were doing it out of the wrong motive. And, you know, anything that we do, we can do out of the wrong motive. You know, the Lord's Supper we just took, 1 Corinthians 11, there were some at the church at Corinth that were taking that. They weren't really taking the Lord's Supper. They were taking their own supper, and they were humiliating, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, they were humiliating those members of the church that did not have food. So have you ever seen somebody that studies the Bible not to know the truth but to defend themselves? Have you ever seen somebody do something that in itself seems to be right, but it's really out of more of a defense of themselves? Today I want to talk a little bit about defense mechanisms. And 1 Corinthians 11 there, you know, what they were not doing, verse 28, is they were not examining themselves. A lot of times when we employ defense mechanisms, we're not even aware that we're doing it. But we have to take a step back and examine the best way for us to cope with the stresses and the anxieties and things of life. And I was reminded last night after the after we had the anniversary celebration, 50th wedding anniversary for Ernie and Sharon, I went over to my office and I was trying to get things ready for this sermon. And I got pretty much done with what I was going to do last night. And I stepped out of my office and Sherry Sturgill was across the hall cleaning the bathrooms. And she heard something. And I guess I scared her. I guess she almost had a heart attack, you know. But I was scared because I know that Sherry packs. And I didn't want to be shot. I mean, you all need to pray for me because you might have a preacher shot one day because I come out of my office and she's here cleaning or something and she thinks that she's all alone in the building and she turns around and I'm a goner. Well, when you're in a situation like that, when you're scared or somebody, you know, somebody's in that situation, they react out of defense for themselves, and it's all proper because they don't want to be hurt. You know, if there is somebody in here that's breaking into the building, I'm glad that Sherry has a way to defend herself. I just don't want her to kill me. But the whole point there is self-defense is a natural thing. But I think that sometimes, emotionally speaking, when we come together as the church, if we are employing defense mechanisms in order to not face the truth of the guilt or the anxiety or the things that might be in our lives, then sometimes we're not really coming together as Christians and really realizing the blessings that could come from communing with God and with one another. Now, I'm not any sort of a psychologist or anything like that. I don't claim that this list is exhaustive or anything. But I just thought about common ways that people might employ defense mechanisms that kind of could parallel to some things that we see in the Bible of ways that people might try to get rid of anxiety. Not all of these are bad. The first few ones I'm going to talk about I think are, but some of these are actually perhaps good. The first one, you've all heard the stage of denial. You know, if somebody's loved one passes away, the first thing is they deny that that's actually happened. You know, they just can't cope with, they can't process that at the moment, that the reality of that. And I'm reminded of the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. You remember when he was told to go and destroy all of the Amalekites, and he returns, and he had spared Agag, and he had spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, and Samuel comes to him, and Saul says, "I have obeyed the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Well, what about the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep? Why do I hear those? God told you to utterly destroy them." See, we're in a situation here where Saul denies that he is involved in any wrongdoing. And so in 1 Samuel 15, 20, he says, "Well, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone and I've done all that the Lord sent me to do, but I've brought back Agag, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord." So he's in denial that he's actually done anything wrong. Eventually, as Samuel points it out to him, he does say that "I've sinned." And Samuel points out that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So sometimes when we're initially confronted with something, and sometimes when the Bible hits me with something, the first thing I do is, "Oh, that can't be me." And sometimes it takes me a little bit to process reality of what my spiritual condition might really be. What about intellectualization? What I mean by that is, instead of really allowing something to grip your heart and admitting how you feel about it, what you do is you focus on all the intellectual details of it. Let's say somebody is told that they have terminal cancer. Instead of really allowing themselves to feel the reaction of that, they might focus on all these different fruitless remedies for that. And they might concern themselves with the medical details of it. Is it possible that in our Bible studies and when we come together to worship, that we might be guilty of intellectualization in the sense that we just want the mental process of everything and the mental exercise and maybe the academic side of it rather than allowing it to grip our heart? In Matthew 22, Jesus had a discussion with the religious leaders. And early on in that chapter, the Pharisees ask him a question not out of a sincere heart, but because they're trying to trap him. They ask him a question about paying taxes. And then later on, when the Sadducees were put to silence, then they come back at him again. And in verse 34, one of the Pharisees that had heard that the Sadducees had been put to silence, they came together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, that is a student in God's law, asked him this question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, those Pharisees probably, since they are the time they were probably 12 or 13, had memorized all 614 statutes of the law of Moses. And they probably involved themselves a lot in arguments of what this rabbi said and what that rabbi said, or maybe they looked at the etymology of different words and they were really focused on those type of things. Now, those type of studies are fine as long as they lead to some sort of application. But I can involve myself in that type of study all day and keep Christianity just an academic pursuit, but never let it really grip my heart. How does Jesus answer? He answers not only appealing to their mind, but to the very heart of worship and to their hearts. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What about compartmentalization? That is where somebody doesn't recognize that what they're doing in one area of life contradicts with what they're doing in another area of life. I'm reminded of this when I think about John 19:31, that the Jews that had really argued for Jesus to be crucified and had plotted the whole thing so that this innocent man would be hanging there on the cross, then they plead that the bodies won't remain upon the cross. They plead that that Pilate will go and break their legs so the men won't hang there on the cross. The Romans usually allowed those bodies to just fester and rot and maybe the birds to pluck off the pieces of the flesh. But, you know, the Bible said in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, that you will, and you put him to death, you hang him on a tree, that his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, and you'll bury it that day because you don't want to defile the land that God's given you for an inheritance. Now you think about these Jews that were doing this. Here they were so evil and sinister that they orchestrated events, they paid a man off in order to have him betray Jesus. They went through these not fair trials, but these trials in the wee hours of the morning. And they tried to use their influence, whatever, to overturn Pilate's sense of justice. And they got Jesus, this innocent man, the only innocent man who's ever lived, that just wanted people's souls to be saved. And the only reason they had a problem with him is because they were envious of him. He pointed out their sin. He took away some of their followers from them. So here they've killed him. They've basically orchestrated a murder. But they have scruples over the next day, the Sabbath day, because it's the Passover week. And they want to make sure that they don't violate this principle of the Sabbath day. Have you met people that they're very concerned about some particular thing as regard to worship, but then how they live throughout the week, they might have something completely glaring? You know, the Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice, like 1 Samuel 15 points out. And so I can't go out and live like the devil all throughout the week and then come in here and say, "Oh, how I love Jesus." If there's a contradiction, I have to kind of step back and look at that. Or what about projection? And I know some of these might not fit exactly perfectly. I'm just saying there are some ways which we've seen these deal in people's lives that the people in the Bible are just like us. And maybe they were dealing with the same type of things. You remember the Pharisee and the publican? Projection is, you know, somebody that does that, they're accusing somebody else of doing something that they're really guilty of. They're projecting their bad thoughts or anxieties or whatever on somebody else. And they seem to be mind readers because they know exactly what somebody else is thinking. Well, they don't really, but they know what they're thinking and they're trying to project it on somebody else. You remember when the Pharisee came to the temple, and he sees that publican, that tax collector, And he says to God, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and then adulterers, and notice this, or even this publican. Now, he knew that that was a tax collector, but how did he know what was going in on the inside of that publican? How did he know his thoughts? He didn't. But obviously, he was wicked on the... He was one of these people that washed the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. And he was filled with pride. And he's boasting to God. And he's focused more on other people's sins than he is on his own sins. And in order to remove it from him, what he does is he projects anything bad onto the publican, when really the publican is asking God's forgiveness and he goes down to his house justified rather than this man. Or what about rationalization? That is, you come up with, I guess it seems like a rational explanation why you can't do something, but it's not very true. You know, somebody that says, well, I can't come to church because I don't like crowds. But then they'll go to a football game. That would be an example of rationalization, you know, where obviously there's a bunch of crowd there, but, you know, I realize there are people that have fear of crowds, but obviously it's not a true reason. You remember in Luke 14, where Jesus tells the story about them which sat at meat with him, said that blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom. And Jesus said, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, all things are now ready, and with one consent they made excuse. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go prove them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. See, they all had their excuses. Now, obviously, each one of those did have responsibilities that went along with that. But they weren't really true excuses for not coming to the invitation of the Great Supper. And, of course, this represents God's invitation to us. And so we might rationalize things in our life that aren't really true for why we wouldn't obey God. Or there's this idea of maybe undoing, that if I do something wrong, if I just do a bunch of good deeds, that will kind of undo the bad deed that I did. Will it work? Is that what the Bible says? Is that you know, at the end, when we're judged, that you basically have this big scale, and yeah, if you have some bad deeds, as long as you got a bunch of good deeds, those will kind of cancel out the bad deeds. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, we have to go to God for forgiveness, confession and repentance, and we get forgiveness. And it's not about me multiplying. No amount of good deeds can erase the bad deed that I've committed. You know, Jesus' blood is the only thing that can really take away, wash away sins. And in fact, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so, at the end of the day, my salvation is not based on me over the span of my life just piling up all of these merits and all of these good works and saying, see, God, I deserve to go to heaven because I've undone any wrong that I've done by this multiplicity of good things I've done. The Bible teaches we're saved by God's grace. It's through our faith in Him that we obey Him and receive that gift of grace. Or here's one that's, I think, a little bit better. Sometimes it's called sublimation. It's the idea that you kind of redirect things in a more positive avenue. I think a good example of this is humor. You know, the difference between tragedy and comedy is about maybe 5 years or so. There's things that I've gone through in my life that when I was going through them, oh, I just thought they were the worst thing, but now I can kind of sit back and laugh at them. I was talking to my brother about something he's going through this week, and I made a joke about it, and he said that was the perfect thing. That was the thing that I needed as I was dealing with the situation. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. You know how kids laugh, I think, 3 times more than adults do? I don't know if that... I can't remember the stat on that. But I know kids laugh a lot more often than... With adults, our stress just kind of builds up. And if you can laugh at yourself or laugh at life, that's a good outlet. you know, sometimes for the stresses that we're up against in life. And then the final one I want to look at, again, I'm not saying that I have an exhaustive list, and I'm not saying that, I'm not here to talk about psychology this morning. I'm just here to talk about ways in which we deal with truth as people, and you can see it in the Bible. And one way is to be assertive. You know, whenever I'm going through something in life, I can be very passive about it. I can be a good listener, but never really stand up for myself. On the other hand, I could be very aggressive about it. I could stand up for my rights even if I don't have a case. And I might be a good leader in certain ways, but I'm not very good at listening. And what I mean by assertiveness here is kind of a balance in between the two. That is where I'm able to listen and incorporate what other people say and what the Bible says. But when it's time for me to stand up and do something, I can also do that. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, if your brother trespasses against you, you go and do what? You call everybody else? You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I've had times where I've really worried right before I did Matthew 18:15, and when I actually decided to have enough assertiveness to go and do it, I was amazed at how well Jesus' instruction goes. Now, not all the time does the person hear you. You know, sometimes things don't turn out really well. But I've been surprised at how well, and maybe I shouldn't have been, because God has all this wisdom. He knows how we deal with one another. And so, whenever you come together as the church, whenever we are together here, let's examine what we're doing when we're here. Are we using worship as an avenue to grow closer to one another and to God? Or are we using the things that we do in worship as kind of trying to refocus the any sort of anxiety I might have about whether or not I'm obeying God into some other thing and kind of isolating myself from other people? You know, those people at the church at Corinth, they came together not for the better but for the worse. And I want us, as this congregation of the Lord's Church at Flatwoods, to come together for the better. When we study the Bible, I want us to take it into our hearts and make us better and closer to God and closer to one another, rather than just studying it in order to put ourselves up or to push others away. And so, are you here this morning? And maybe you're grappling with some sort of problem that's in your life. You know, we here as the church, maybe we do this, we don't mean to. We don't mean to push you away. We don't mean to make things so that somebody feels like everybody here is just defensive. Our job, what we're supposed to do, is to try to help one another to deal with the stresses and the problems of life and help one another to deal with sin by coming to Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't obeyed the gospel, what you need to do in order to do that is very simple. Believe the gospel, Mark 16:16. Repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. Confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, Acts 8:37. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, 1 Peter 3:21. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away, or you have some sort of issue that you'd like the help of the church with. We're here to help you. We're here to help one another to really be closer to one another and closer to God as we put his word into our hearts. And so if you have any sort of need, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
Why did the Savior heaven leave and come to earth below, where men his grace would not receive, because he loves me so? He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me so. Why did the Savior mark the way, and why temptation know? Why teach and toil and plead and pray? Because he loves me so. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me so. Why fill the garden's dreadful dross? Why through his trials go? Why suffer death upon the cross? Because he loves me so. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me so.